We'll have two scripture readings this morning, neither of them that long. Galatians chapter 3, and there we'll read four verses, and then we'll turn over to Romans chapter 5 and read a few more. This is, again, I remind you, the word of a living God. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is to pierce our hearts for our good. And so let us hear with faith. Galatians 3:15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then from Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not accounted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your enduring word. We thank you that you are the God who speaks, and you speak to us in words that we can understand. You speak to us so that we may know you, that we may know the power of Jesus Christ in providing salvation for all who will believe on his name. And we pray that our faith would be strengthened. We pray that our knowledge of you would increase, that our love would be more fervent, and that in everything you would receive the glory, honor, and praise. We ask that you would accomplish in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the basics of Christianity, and I told you I've been following the Westminster Standards, their order of unfolding doctrine, beginning with Holy Scripture and moving on. And you might think, well, you know, the Westminster Standards, that's pretty advanced stuff. You can't really call that basic Christianity. Well, I hate to break it to you, but the church has come down a long way since 1645. We're not nearly as focused and as learned as some of our predecessors were, even before Westminster. You know, John Calvin wrote a little handbook on the Christian life. It's called the Institutes, and it was meant for the basic Christian. This is what the faith looks like. And now it's on the level of a systematic textbook for most people. We've come a long way, and it's not a good way. So when we get back to the Westminster standards, we're really getting back to what was intended to be Christianity for every man. And that was what the English Long Parliament was doing when they called for an assembly of divines to meet at Westminster to provide a common confession that would unite the churches of the British Isles, so that there would be one confession. There would be, you know, the 39 articles of the Church of England, and then the Church of Scotland would have their own thing, and then the Church in Ireland would have something else, and the Church in Wales something else. They wanted a common confession. Now, what do you think happens when you get 100 or so preachers in one room? You have long debates, very long debates. And they began at Parliament's instruction. They were very much under the control of Parliament. In fact, they were forbidden to express any dissent from the majority opinion outside the Jerusalem chamber where they met. Except the only way they could complain was to write a letter to Parliament. Otherwise, they had to provide a united front. The whole idea was to bring unity to the faith. And they begin to debate. They begin to debate the 39 articles. And one of the biggest debates gets to the point where they come to the statement, I think it's Article 8 or 9 in the 39 Articles, that says, we confess as a church the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And some said, well, you can't actually make everybody do that. And so they had a huge debate. And it pretty much ended the debate. And they said, okay, that's it. We're not going to revise the 39 Articles. We're going to start from scratch. And they began to produce the Confession of Faith that we hold to. And it was intended to be a confession for all the churches. It wasn't intended to be a Presbyterian confession. And if you know anything about the history of confessional Christianity, you'll know that it wasn't, although it was only the Church of Scotland who immediately adopted the Westminster Confession, soon afterwards, the Baptists and the Congregationalists adopted it, making a few slight changes in the areas of church government and the recipients of baptism. Most importantly, there are other minor changes, but those were the big ones. But the point I want to make in this is that everyone at that point embraced what we call covenant theology. Covenant theology. Whether you were Anglican or Independent or Baptist or Congregationalist, everyone saw the basic structure of the Bible as covenantal. Now, there was disagreement about what the signs of the covenant were and who were to receive them, obviously, but everyone said the structure of the Bible is covenantal. It's also known as federal theology because each of the covenants is represented by a federal head, one who stands in the place of others. And we saw that in the first covenant, the covenant of works. And it is in the Westminster Confession of Faith that phrase first appears. Then there was in Eden a covenant that God made. And Adam stood as the representative of the whole human race. And he was told to give God perfect, perpetual personal obedience. And we know that he failed. And so our belief system, the Westminster Confession and Catechism, teaches that Adam plunged the whole human race into a state of sin and misery. I think you just heard that from Romans chapter 5. I hope you just heard that from Romans chapter 5. You realize, you know, the divines weren't making this up as they went along. They were reflecting on Scripture. And they were trying to prove from Scripture everything that the church holds dear. In fact, that was one of the early statements when they were told you're to work out the 39 articles. They said, we're going to make sure that everything in these 39 articles can be proven from Holy Scripture. They were dedicated, as far as I can tell, to a man, to following God's word as closely as possible. And I hope you are too. And that we together will delve into this precious treasury that God has given us in his word, to mine its riches and to bring them out and not lock them up in the Tower of London and let tourists in on occasion, but we'll put them on display and we'll work out the principles and we'll live as God's covenantal people, showing that we understand that though we were plunged into sin and misery in Adam through that first covenant, that covenant of works that was broken, not kept, which still remains in effect until the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and perfectly fulfills the righteousness that Adam failed to fulfill because he didn't keep God's commandment in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to see, I hope, how that transfers to us by faith, that gracious gift by God gives us new hearts and minds so that we understand. So we want to think today about the covenant of grace. The Confession of Faith says that the distance between God and man is so great that we could never appreciate him, never understand him, never lay hold of him if he did not condescend to meet with us. You know, nobody likes condescension. Nobody likes to be talked down to, do they? I mean, you know, nothing gets your back up like somebody acting superior and, you know, talking to you in a way that is demeaning. But, you know, when God condescends to us, it's an act of grace. And it shouldn't get our backs up, and it shouldn't upset us. We should say, how wonderful it is that the one who knows everything, who possesses all power and all goodness, should take notice of me and speak to me and come to me and inform me of the things I need to know to get out of the state of sin and misery that I'm in, that I was born in. And this voluntary condescension on the part of God, our Confession of Faith describes as a covenant. A covenant. Now, I know I've told you many times, what is a covenant? It's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's God making promises. We see that in Galatians chapter 3. And we see it in other places. God makes promises. And when God makes a promise, he always keeps it. We may make promises with the best of intentions. We may have every desire to keep the promises we made, but sometimes circumstance keeps us from fulfilling our promises. And we have to say, I'm sorry, I promised to do this, but I was incapable of keeping that promise. Perhaps we get ill, or we get in a car accident on our way to an important appointment or something. You know, some things happen that are beyond our control. But the wonderful thing is that nothing happens in this life that's beyond God's control, that's, you know, comes out of left field. He's not surprised by anything that happens. We must never think that. It's blasphemy to think that God is surprised by the things that take place, or that he has to react to human actions. Even with this idea of covenant, which we find early on, not mentioned explicitly in the opening chapters of Genesis, but we see the form and the content of covenant dealing with Adam in the Garden of Eden. The first explicit mention of the making of a covenant between two parties occurs in Genesis chapter 31. You may remember the story of Jacob, how he had deceived his brother Esau and then fled. And he'd gone to his uncle Laban. And what goes around comes around. He was deceived and tricked and mistreated. And finally, he's had enough. And he gathers together his wives and their servants, and they flee. They flee from Laban. They don't say goodbye. They just head out. And Laban is angry when he finds out this is happening. He comes after him. And it is when he catches up with Jacob, and they have their face-to-face meeting that's, I'm sure, very intense. When all is said and done, Laban says to Jacob in chapter 31, verse 44, "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." And so Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took the stones and they made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sadatha. And Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap of witness between you and me today. This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch over between us, between you and me, when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, the Lord is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See, this heap and this pillar, which I have set between you and me, this heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." And so Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread, and they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Here we have a covenant being made, oaths being sworn, duties being placed upon them, curses or sanctions of the covenant being, and a covenant meal enacted. These don't always occur in a strict formulaic manner, but there is usually a preamble announcing who are the parties in the covenant, a historical prologue saying who are what brought about this turn of events, then the ethical stipulations, the conditions, the provisions of the covenant, then the blessings and curses for obedience or disobedience, and finally a way to maintain the covenant through a sign, such as the heap of rocks, the pillar between Jacob and Laban. And we see this again and again in the scriptures. We see men making covenants with each other. David and Jonathan enter into a covenant. We're not given as much detail, but there's a bond that's formed between people. Sometimes it's a pact of non-aggression, which seems to be the best description of the covenant between Jacob and Laban. But the covenant between Jonathan and David was a pact of friendship, a bond that they would stick to each other, and they would do each other no harm, and they would look out for each other's best interests. And certainly David kept that covenant. Isn't it wonderful how David understood that covenant needed to be kept even when Jonathan was dead? And so when David became king, he went looking for someone to whom he could show favor because of the covenant that he'd made with Jonathan. The integrity of persons in the past is astounding. Today, you know, covenants, contracts, promises are broken without the slightest provocation. We need to be more like our God, who makes and keeps his covenant forever. His covenant cannot be broken. I know, I said the covenant of works was broken. It was broken in the sense that it wasn't kept. But it was not abolished. It was not nullified. It was not removed. So it is with this covenant of grace. God's promise to bring his people out of sin and misery, a people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also, as we saw as we looked at the escape from sin and misery last week in Paul's sermon in the book of Acts. How at the end, all the Gentiles who were appointed for eternal life believed, and they rejoiced in that God had brought them into the covenant community. He'd brought them out of sin and darkness. He'd set them free. There is a wonderful parallel between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Both are led by a federal head. In the covenant of works, it's Adam. In the covenant of grace, it is Jesus Christ. And he is announced very early on in Genesis 3:15 when Satan is cursed and told that the seed of the woman will crush his head. And Paul picks that up in Galatians 3:15. That's the problem with having two texts. If I say Romans when I mean Galatians, you'll understand. Okay, after that will be, I hope, the extent of my error today. That I'll muddle up. I won't muddle up the persons and nature of God or anything like that. I'll mix up whether I'm speaking about Galatians or I'm speaking about Romans. But in Galatians, the first text we read, Galatians 3:15 and following, Paul picks up on the importance of what God says. The promise was made, he says in verse 16, to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. You know, Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from my word until all is accomplished. And here's a beautiful example of that. In English, it's the letter S. Offspring or offsprings. How important is that S? Paul lays a huge theological importance on God has promised to crush Satan's head through the offspring of Abraham, the seed of the woman. Seed singular. The seed of the woman will crush Satan's head, will destroy his kingdom and bring out of it all those who have been appointed for everlasting life, who will believe and trust the Savior, who will enter into covenant with him and strive to keep it. Though like Adam, we will transgress the covenant, but it will not be broken. And this is a very important theological point. People argue about the covenant of grace. Is it a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? By that, I mean, there were conditions laid on the covenant of works. Adam had to offer up perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. He had to give God everything. It was laid upon him. The only way he could stay in the Garden of Eden and stay in that relationship with God as he was first created was by keeping that condition. Some people ask, well, if Adam represents humanity in the first covenant, and Jesus represents humanity in the second covenant, the covenant of grace. Is that conditional? There is a condition that we remain in covenant with God, that we stay in the covenant of grace. And that condition is faith. But faith is the gift of God's grace to us. It's not our working it up and feeling strong enough to stay in the covenant, and then we stay in. No, the conditions in the covenant of grace are all laid on God himself, who makes and keeps the covenant in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important, and why the Westminster Assembly stressed that who are the parties in the covenant of grace? God and Jesus Christ. Christ, who represents all his people. These are the parties. It's not a covenant between God and the church. It's a covenant between two equals. It's different than the covenant of works in that way. In the covenant of works, the Creator makes a covenant with the creature. There's that condescension. In the covenant of grace, God the Father makes a covenant with God the Son. And in the Son, all who are in him, all who have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. And that's why Paul can say at the end of Romans and not contradict himself or the scriptures when he says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, speaking to the church. Because it is in union with Jesus Christ that Satan is crushed, that his work of lies and deception, all the turmoil this world faces because of his evil influence and the willingness of people to follow after him, just as Adam and Eve were willing in the Garden of Eden, things haven't changed. People think, you know, we're a different humanity. No, we're not. We're exactly the same as Adam and Eve when they fell. They willingly believed the lie. Praise be to God that just as he brought Israel out of Egypt and set his people free, so he has brought a people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And he's gathered them together, and he's showed us the truth, and he's opened our eyes to that truth, and he's given us faith to believe that truth. And that truth is not an abstract set of doctrines. It's not the Westminster Standards. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father but through him. And so that's why in both these texts we've read, they end with that. That God gave his promise. And that promise comes to fulfillment through Jesus Christ. No other way. The promise is to save a people. To set them free from sin and misery. To bring us out of darkness. And to establish us in the light. The covenant, in a very real sense, then, is unconditional. We can't undo the covenant of grace. Now, you might say, well, that will make us rather presumptive, won't it? I mean, if I brought in, you know, kind of that once saved, always saved, and there is truth to that. There is truth to that statement. But it's a dangerous statement to say once saved, always saved, because people don't understand salvation. We get all proud of ourselves. We reject the error of, you know, baptismal regeneration. Amen. Let's reject the error of baptismal regeneration. You know, the washing with water doesn't accomplish what it signifies. It's a picture of our need to be washed in the blood of Jesus, and that only that blood can take away the guilt, the pollution, the power of sin in a person's life. Water can't do it. But while we're strident and vocal in our rejection of baptismal regeneration, sadly, we can easily fall into the pit of decisional regeneration. And that is, I decided to be born again. And thus, I am born again because I decided to follow Jesus. It was an act of my will. We need to remember, it's not our will. It is the will of sovereign God. John begins in his gospel saying, to all who believed in his name, and remember, they believed because they were given faith. To all who had faith, who believed in his name, to those he gave the right to be called the children of God. Children not born of a man's desires, not of human will, but born of God. God did it. Oh, it must be about 35 years ago. We were camping, and Lori was getting water at the spigot. You know, these are in the olden days when they didn't have flush toilets and water and power and anything. You had to go to the spigot and get water and bring it back to your campsite. She was getting water, and the lady who was also there getting water was at the next campsite. She said, Lori, are you Christians? It's out of the blue kind of question, not the kind of question you encountered usually in Canada. And she said, Lori said, yes. She said, I thought so. We heard you singing with your children. I said, okay, yeah. So we got to know them. They were a Baptist family from Sarnia. We were living in Arcona at the time, so we weren't that far apart. It was kind of interesting. You know, here we are up in northern Ontario, and we met up, And we got to be quite good friends, and we went camping again together. But on one of these camping excursions, we were sitting around after the children were in bed, and we were just talking around the fire. This lady, she says, have your children prayed the sinner's prayer? And I said, no. And she said, aren't you worried about them? And I said, no. I'm not worried about them. Are you trying to make me worried? It's something I should know. She said, you know, you should have them pray the sinner's prayer. I said, why? Well, what happens if they die? And I said, if they die, they will be in the hands of a loving Father in heaven who will deal with them as he sees fit. And he always does what is right. She thought, okay, but shouldn't they pray the sinner's prayer? And I said, listen, do you really think that because you convinced your three-year-old to lisp some words after you, that God is now obligated to take that child into heaven? She thought for a moment, said, well, when you put it that way, We can't obligate God to anything, but he obligates himself. He lays the conditions down and he fulfills them. And we need to understand that. And we need to just say, yes, amen, it is good. You always do what is right. We aren't saved by an act of our own will. We're not saved by saying the sinner's prayer or coming forth and joining the church and standing before the congregation and taking the vows of membership. Won't save you. Salvation comes only through union with Jesus Christ, the federal head in the covenant of grace, who represents all those who come to him in faith, just as Adam represented all those who had come from him by ordinary generation. And we say ordinary generation for the simple reason that we must excuse the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although was the seed of the woman, did not bear the imputation of Adam's original first sin in what we call original sin. It's important to remember that. That term original sin doesn't refer to the eating of the fruit. When we talk about original sin, we're talking about the sin nature that has been imputed to us, which came from Adam's rebellion against God. And so there is a great parallel here between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. But there are some important distinctions. Adam the first and Adam the second are not equal. Adam the first is a type, we read here in Romans chapter 5, of the one who was to come. Adam the first sins once and brings transgression to all. Adam the second, our Lord Jesus Christ, offers himself up as a sacrifice once and deals with those many transgressions. Jesus, as the federal head of the covenant of grace, also fulfills the role of mediator of the covenant. And some people have rejected Jesus as the covenant head because they say you can't be the head and the mediator. Oh, it gets even worse. Not only is Jesus the head of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, he is the surety of the covenant. That's the language that the Puritans use. What we would say is guarantee. He's the one who makes sure that what is promised in the covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people, comes to pass completely, fully. The Lord Jesus Christ mediates the covenant, guarantees the covenant, and stands in our place in the covenant. And that's why we can say that the covenant is unconditional, unbreakable, that it's sure, that if we are truly in Christ, then yes, once saved, always saved. But if you mean by once saved, always saved, well, I signed the decision card, I prayed the sinner's prayer, I went forward, I took the vows of church membership, and then I lived like I was still in Egypt. There is a false sense of assurance, just as there is a true sense of assurance. We need to struggle. We need to pray that God would give us that true sense of assurance, that we would know that we've been united to Christ, and that we will receive all that he has merited, all that he has earned in his fulfillment of all the conditions of the covenant of grace and the covenant of works as well. Because he offered to the Lord God not only a sacrifice for sin, but a life of perfect obedience. I was reminded again this week at our pastor's get-together, we were reading a book on the doctrine of sin. Let me think, what a happy thing. We had each picked out our favorite chapters as Dr. Mark Jones was dealing with the different facets of sin in this life. And one of them reminded me of the last telegram of J. Gresham Machen, who founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1936. He sent a telegram to his good friend John Murray, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary. And that telegram read, "So thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And he died, I believe in faith, believing that Jesus had not only paid the penalty for his sin, but had provided him with a positive righteousness in the presence of God, that he could stand clothed in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be saved. And once you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not the world, not the flesh, not the devil, can take that away from you. Because you've been robed by the love of Christ. And if Christ is for us, who shall be against us? We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. We know that neither life nor death, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God for his covenant of grace and for our Lord Jesus Christ who stands in our place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how good it is that you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Help us, O Lord, to recognize our responsibility to be faithful to Jesus Christ, who as your faithful Son has perfectly obeyed in our place and has willingly suffered and died for us. Make us more cheerful in our obedience, and yes, cheerful in our suffering and sorrow, that we would bring glory, honor, and praise to you, whose love to us in Christ Jesus cannot be diminished, cannot be taken away, but is always full, free, and efficacious. And so we pray that you would bless us and receive us for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.